Now, last week, I told about the event where a young man went in and shot and killed James and Denise Kloss and then kidnapped their daughter and held her captive for 88 days till she escaped. And then as soon as we left church, got home and turned on the news, some guy in California went out and shot up the garlic festival and killed three people, including a six-year-old boy. And then yesterday, somebody else walks into a Walmart in El Paso, Texas, and shoots and kills 20 people and wounds others. They said that he cornered people where they were absolutely helpless and just where they couldn't get away, and he began to shoot them. And then, I don't know whether you know it or not, but last night there was another one in Ohio. 10 more people. Guy walked down the street, started killing people outside of a bar. I mean, and here's the thing. If you turn on your TV later on this week, you're just going to see more bizarre acts of cruelty. I mean, the odds are we're going to see tornadoes and hurricanes, tsunamis and famines. I mean, we're going to have earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, and hurricanes, and sometimes in these things, hundreds of thousands of people all at one time get killed, and even more become homeless. I mean, there is a famine going on in the world right now in parts of the South Sudan, Somalia, Nigeria, and Yemen, and the slow death of starvation is only quickened when the immune system is compromised and people fall to infectious disease. It is a terrible way to die. Our cancer wards are filled with people, and many of them are filled with young children. At the beginning of the sermon series, I mentioned that six million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. 61 million people were exterminated by the former Soviet Union, just because they were in the way or because they opposed. 35 million people have been slaughtered by the People's Republic of China. I mean, cruelty is everywhere. And I haven't even mentioned the personal suffering that many of you experience. I know after talking like that, it may make your suffering seem minimal, but the reality is it's very real. I mean, the unexpected death of a loved one, a spouse who is unfaithful, an unwanted divorce, rebellious children. Some of you live with chronic pain that makes it difficult for you to get through the day. Anxiety, depression. I mean, you cry out to the Lord and it just feels like the Lord is silent. You know, the reality is there are various ways and there are various degrees in which people suffer. And there are also various ways and various degrees in which people respond to suffering. Now, I cannot cover all the different ways people respond to suffering, but today I want to cover three. The first one is some people look at suffering in the world and they see the cruelty and the evil in the world and they come to the conclusion that, one, there is no God. We'll talk about that in a minute. The second way people respond to suffering is, well, there may be a God, but he is not, if there is a God, he's not the God of the Bible. Because the Bible said God is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, and the Bible says God is good, that he is holy, and that he's just, and if all the suffering happens, well, there may be a God, but it's not the God of the Bible. The third way people respond is by saying, well, there is a God. He is the God of the Bible. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. All right? So there's three kind of typical ways people respond. Now, before I talk about these three different ways people respond, I do want to say this. Regardless of what you believe, whether you believe there's no God, whether you believe that there's a God but he's not the God of the Bible, or whether you believe it's God of the Bible, regardless of what you believe, life is going to be painful. Life's going to be hard. Life is going to be difficult. And your life is going to be filled with disappointment. Regardless of what you believe, on one level or another, you are going to suffer. Regardless of what you believe, the law of thermodynamics is still in effect. Everything is in decay, including you, and you are going to die. It's reality. We are here at Redeemer. Part of our mission is to call people into authentic relationships with Christ and with one another. We talk about that a lot, not enough. But the reality is, if we are truly going to call people into authentic relations with Christ and one another, then we've got to understand this issue of suffering. We've got to understand it. Jordan Peterson is a clinical psychologist. He's a professor at the University of Toronto. And he focuses his main area of interest on psychology of religious and ideological beliefs. He focuses his studies on the assessment and the improvement of personality and performance. And I was listening to one of his podcasts this last week in which he mentions the issue of suffering and sorrow. And the guy's pretty bold, and he just said, you know, it's the way life is. He was speaking to a bunch of college students. He said, when it comes to suffering and sorrow, it's just the way life is. You need to get used to it. All you can do is get yourself together and make the best of it. You know what? There is some truth. I know it sounds harsh, but there is some truth in what he's saying. The problem is, how? I mean, how do you do that? How do you get yourself together in the midst of suffering and sorrow? The fact is, life is complex. Life is convoluted. There are thousands and thousands of contributing factors that shape your circumstances, and the vast majority of them are beyond your control. The vast majority of them are beyond your ability to understand or even comprehend. I mean, telling somebody to get their life together is like handing a scalpel to a chimpanzee and going and telling them to do open heart surgery. Well, I believe that the Bible has a solution for us. Let's look at before we get there, let's look at a few ways people respond to suffering. First one, as I said, sometimes people, they look at all the suffering, they look at all the injustice, they look at all the sorrow and all the cruel things, like we talked about earlier, going on in the world, and they come to the conclusion that God either must not or cannot exist. Richard Dawkins is a well-known atheist. In his book, The Rivers Out of Eden, he writes this. He says, our university has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that this idea, this argument that he makes, that there is no purpose, there's no evil, there's no good, there's no bad, that there's no God, I want you to see that this argument in and of itself has a problem. This argument in and of itself has a massive flaw and a self-contradictory. It's self-contradictory. Think about it. If there is no evil, if there is no right, if there is no wrong, if there's no good or no bad, then Dawkins cannot make the moral argument that suffering is bad and that the lack of suffering is somehow good. I mean, if there is nothing but pitiless indifference, then everything is meaningless. Life has no purpose. There is no good or bad. If there is nothing but pitiless indifference, then there is nothing wrong with this young man walking into Walmart yesterday and shooting and killing 20 people. It just is what it is. If there is nothing but pitiless indifference, then we should never expect a higher power to help or even care. Now, this kind of argument, to be honest, it gets a lot of attention in academic circles, but the reality is nobody outside the academic world really believes this stuff. They don't. I mean, when it comes to real life, nobody, there's just very few atheists out there. There might be agnostics, but there's just very few. Hardly anybody will say they don't believe in the existence of a God. They may not know exactly who it is, but nobody really believes that. So let's move on to the second one. People say, well, you know, there may be a God, he may exist, but if he does, he's not the God of the Bible. And again, think about it. The Bible tells us that God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. In other words, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he is everywhere. The Bible also tells us that God is a God of love, and he's a God of justice. If that's true, then God was there yesterday. God had the ability to stop that man from walking into Walmart. But he did nothing. God did nothing when that young man killed Jamie Kloss's parents and kidnapped her and held her captive for 88 days. Well, he didn't do anything for 88 days, right? If that's true, then that six-year-old, God just let it happen when that six-year-old boy was shot and killed in the garlic festival. So the question is, how can the idea of an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God stand under the crushing weight of such human sorrow? I mean, how can a loving God just sit by and stand by and let these things happen? How can he allow such a random distribution of cruelty? That's the question that so many people struggle with. You know, we all know people who have grown up in the church, but have sort of walked away. Sometimes this is part of the reason. I mean, they've walked away, but they haven't walked away altogether. I mean, they still believe that God exists. They still believe that God is forgiving and that he's gracious and that he's merciful. And they also believe, for some reason, that for the most part, God wants them to be happy. That's kind of a common belief that people have today. But beyond that, we can't really know for sure what God is like. People have been going to church their whole lives, but they are no longer interested in any sort of dogmatic orthodoxy, some theological orthodoxy. They're just not interested in it anymore. And while they cannot offer explanations for things like 9/11 or for mass shootings, when it comes to their personal lives, they do continue to embrace what is known as the traditional proverbial forms of wisdom. The traditional proverbial forms of wisdom are things that talk about things in generalities. For example, train up your child in the way he should go when he was old, when he departs from it. It may not be an absolute guarantee, but it's a principle, and that's kind of how God works. Well, while they can't offer explanations for the big things, when it comes to their personal lives, they do continue to embrace the traditional proverbial forms of wisdom, and they do continue to assume that God somehow, in broad terms, rewards those who please him and then punishes, or at least he fails to intervene for those with whom he's displeased. That's kind of how people see things. Like Jordan Peterson, they cannot be totally certain. All they can do about anything, but all they can do is make the best of what comes their way. All they can do is be the best person they can be and then hope that in the end God will see that for the most part they were a good person. God will judge them on that. Now, I think this is true of most people. I think this is sometimes true of even people who call themselves Christians. And I think it's true that functionally, many people who are really Christians actually functionally live that way. Live with this economy of God rewards good, punishes bad. Now, for example, if you get a raise, if you get a promotion, I mean, if life is going well, if you're successful, if you're comfortable, I mean, if you're living like Job was at the beginning of the story, you probably don't sit around and pat yourself on the back. You probably don't sit around, well, hey, God's pretty pleased with me. I mean, to be honest, that would be arrogant. And be prideful, and the fact is nobody here wants to think of themselves that way. So we would never admit that we do that. But here I think I can prove my point in regard to the flip side of that. If you lose your job, if you become seriously ill, or somebody in your family becomes seriously ill, if you have a reversal of fortune, if some sort of tragedy takes place in your life, often one of the very first things that comes to your mind is why. And most likely you don't start out blaming God. You don't say to him, well, why in the world did God do this? What you say is you kind of soften the blow a little bit. You soften the insult. You frame it in a more graceful way, and you say, well, why would God let this happen? You know what? If God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, that is a distinction without any real difference. Either way, when tragedy, when real suffering comes into your life, you often start to look for reasons for why you're suffering. And you assume that somehow God must be displeased with you. I mean, you think, well, God must be trying to get my attention. And so then you start going to church, you start trying to pray a little more, you start trying to read your Bible, you know, do all the things that you think God is wanting you to do. And so you begin trying to fix things. I want to use an example in here. I am quite certain that there are several women in here who have had abortions. And there's probably several men in here who have participated in helping somebody have an abortion. And it's amazing to me how often, as a pastor, I have counseled a young woman or even an older woman who there is this tragedy in their life. Maybe they get cancer, maybe they're sick, or maybe they lost a child, or maybe they can't have a child. And all of a sudden, they start thinking, you know what? This must be because of what I did. This must be my penance. This must be that God has punished me because of what I did. This is the consequences. I can't tell you how often I have counseled women or even men who have thought that. You know what? There is no doubt that suffering and sorrow can be, at times, the direct result of sin and rebellion. But it is a mistake to automatically assume that that is the case. It is a mistake to assume that even that doesn't fall under the blood and the forgiveness of Christ and the restoration of Christ. You know, here's another thing. We make such an idol out of parenthood. In our culture, it's an idol. Somehow we think that not to have children or can't have, that is somehow less than what God would have for us. And that is a terrible way to think about life. Philosopher J.L. Mackey, he summarizes what I've been talking about in the last few minutes really well. He summarizes it well in his book, The Miracle of Theism. He says this: if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is so much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God may exist, but not the traditional God. In other words, not the God of the Bible. You know what? If you see for yourself firsthand, or if you experience enough suffering in your life, you just might want to come to that kind of conclusion. But here's the thing. There's a flaw in this kind of thinking as well. There's a flaw in Professor Mackey's argument here. You see, Mackey has a hidden premise. Mackey assumes that since evil appears to him to be pointless, that it therefore must be pointless. You see, he thinks because he thinks that suffering, because that evil is pointless, he thinks then it has to be pointless or that it can't have any purpose. You know what, all parents, you know that at times you have to let your children suffer. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For example, in our marriage, and Lori and I today, we've been married for 24 years today, and Lori and I, in our marriage, Lori has always been in charge of the children's health care needs, managing these things. I mean, for example, when the kids were sick, especially when they're little, she would lay with them all day long. And they would lay there and they would watch Dora and Phineas and Ferb and Jesse and Jonas. And then she would keep track of their medicine. She would know when they were to take the next dose and when, how long to wait. And she would call the doctor, and if they were sick, she would take them to the doctor. And that was fine with me, because the reality is The kids wanted her anyways. And besides, to be honest, I'm sorry, kids, but I hate Phineas and Ferb, and I can't stand watching Dora. I mean, I would lay with the kids for a little bit, but pretty soon we were putting ESPN on. So Lori kind of always takes care of the kids' health needs. But when it came to the well visits, she'd sort of have me take them in for the well visits. Now, I didn't mind doing that because, hey, I'm an engaged father. I want to be involved in my kids' health care. I love you guys. But after a while, I figured out what was going on. I figured out that well visits meant inoculations. Now, I know you all think that my wife is sweet and kind and this little nice person, and she is. She is. But let me tell you, every time the kids got sick, she got to lay with him. She got to comfort him. She got to hold him, to coddle him. She got to be the hero. And then every time they were due for a stinking shot, she had a scheduling issue, and somehow I got to be the bad guy. You know, it took me a while, but like I said, I figured it out. And here's the thing. The kids figured it out as well. I mean, they got to the point that they knew that if Dad was taking them to the doctor, that doctor was going to do more than stick a tongue depressor down their throat. Now, here's the other thing, too. I know some of you guys are anti-vaccine people. Just give me a break, all right? Don't judge me. Now, I remember sitting in the office with these, holding my precious little, I'm sorry, hold her. I remember sitting in the office holding our precious little child. And I remember the nurse walking into the room with this big old long needle and sticking it in their little tiny thigh. And then they would look up to me with these tears of betrayal, wondering why in the world I just let this stranger do this kind of thing to them. And there was absolutely no way in the world that I could explain to them why. You know, when they got a little bit older, I tried to explain that a little bit of suffering now, my purpose was that so later on it would save them from worse suffering later on. But I got to tell you, when it was time for her to take them to the doctor, it just didn't seem to comfort them all that much. I mean, if they saw Dad was taking them to the doctor, they didn't want to go. You know what? When real suffering comes into our lives, when real disappointment, when real heartache comes into our lives, the fact is we are much more like small children than we are world-class theologians. When real suffering, when real sorrow, when real heartache comes into our lives, it is often overwhelming. We feel an urgency. We want it to stop. We want a solution, and we want it now. The promise of some faraway hope doesn't feel all that comforting. Neat and tidy theological answers feel like platitudes and don't satisfy us at all. But here's the great thing is that that's not all Christianity has to offer. When tragedy and sorrow come into the life of a religious person, and that covers most of us in here, life turns into this sort of like an emotional roller coaster. We vacillate between pleading and begging, wondering, you know, how in the world God could let this happen, and then going back to trusting and praying and repenting and reading our Bible and doing all those things that we think God wants us to do. I remember when Lori and I were first married before we had children, Lori used to suffer from these terrible, terrible migraines. I mean, they were absolutely awful. I cannot tell you how many days she would lay in a dark bedroom with all the blinds pulled shut, and I would just spend every 20 minutes, I would just come in and replace the ice pack on her forehead all day long. I can't tell you how many times I picked her up off the bathroom floor. A moment ago, we sang, "Good, Good Father, perfect in all your ways. It's who you are. It's who you are." I remember these things happened consistently. And I remember praying and saying, "Lord, what is this all about? Lord, your Bible tells me that you're a good father. Your Bible tells me that Lori is your child. The Bible tells me that you love her. You know, Lord, if I had a daughter that was in that kind of pain, I would do whatever I could do to alleviate it and take it away. And I know that your scripture tell me that you're all powerful, that you're all knowing, you're a prince. And so, but yet you're not doing that. You had the ability to take away, but you continue to let her suffer. I said, Lord, I get the fact that you have some sort of purpose, that you use suffering for our good. And you know what, Lord, I am trying my best to trust you, but what in the world, Lord, can you accomplish with 40 migraines that you can't accomplish with 20 or 30? I mean, to be honest, after years of this, it began to feel gratuitous. It felt excessive. It felt unnecessary. It felt extreme. And there came a point where it just felt pointless. And I felt hopeless and helpless. You know, the Bible gives us models of people who suffered like that. Gives lots of them. One of the examples we have is the Apostle Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was suffering from some sort of physical ailment. It could have been migraines. He never tells us what it was. But he does tell us, one, that he had repeatedly asked the Lord to remove it. Second thing he tells us is that God refused to remove whatever it was he was suffering from. The third thing, and this, the only answer Paul got from the Lord he gives us, is God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God's saying, listen, Paul, when you're weak, that's when I'm strong. When you're weak, that's when I can use you the most. And then Paul tells us what it is that he comes to a conclusion what he thinks the problem was. Paul assumes that the Lord allowed him to suffer this thing because of pride. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, the Lord did this to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. In other words, listen, I'm having all these incredible revelations of God. Remember, God used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament apart from the Gospels. And so the Lord was using these incredible ways, and so the Lord allowed him to suffer to keep him humble. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. You know, I get the fact that it's hard to suffer. But I also know this, without a proper perspective, there are times when having an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God simply adds to the tears of suffering sometimes. I get that. Let's move on to the third way people often respond to suffering. And that's that the God of the Bible does exist, that he is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that he is in control, that he is sovereign, that he is a loving God, and that he is a God of justice. Now, what's interesting is in the book of Job, we just read a few verses of it. It's 40 chapters long. In the book of Job, does this. We're doing today, the book of Job offers a few common explanations for suffering that people will often give. For example, one of Job's friends comes to him and says, listen, he says, maybe the issue is that God is perhaps, maybe God just isn't just. Maybe God isn't good. At the very least, maybe there's partly that God is that God is at least partly evil. Because otherwise, a righteous man like you wouldn't be suffering, and evil people wouldn't be prospering around you like they are. But Job rejects this idea that God is somehow not good and not just. He affirms God's justice. He affirms God's goodness in the midst of his suffering. Now, another friend comes to him, and he says, listen, maybe the reason you're suffering is because God is not in control. But Job rejects this idea as well. So one friend says, listen, maybe it's because God's not good. The other one says, maybe it's because he's not in control. And that brings us to the third option. Job comes to the conclusion that, yes, God is good, and God is in control. God is both sovereign, and he is good. and that his ways are far beyond our ways. His ways cannot be fully fathomed. You know, the perspective of suffering develops throughout, like I say, it's 40 chapters. It develops out throughout Job and very slowly. But just to review the story, remember, Satan comes and he accuses Job of serving God only because of all the material blessings. Job's granted this dubious honor of being tested to see whether if he will remain faithful and true to God once everything is taken away, once suffering becomes part of his daily life. And if you read the book, you will see for yourself that like most people who suffer, Job had no idea why he was suffering the way he was. He had no idea what God was doing. If you read the book, you'll also see that while Job's friends were insensitive, while they were theologically presumptuous, while they were full of platitudes, that's not the case with Job. If you read the book, you will see for yourself that like the psalmist, Job lays out his complaints to God in the language of a legal dispute. Like the psalmist, he wrestles with God and he shares openly with him his doubts and his fears and his frustrations. And like the psalmist does, Job cries out for vindication. But he also continues to cling to his resolution that God is just and good, that God would one day vindicate him, and that God would one day redeem him. So both are true. Job continues to hold on to this for the most part. You see, there's something else you'll see if you read the book of Job. You'll see that Job struggled, as his friends suggested, that his suffering was the direct result of something that he had done. He struggled when his friends suggested that he must have somehow brought his suffering upon himself. I mean, in fact, eventually even Job sort of falls into that similar trap. While Job believed deeply that his friends were wrong, he was unable to offer an alternative explanation as to why a righteous person like him would suffer and then evil people around him would prosper. He still struggled to give an answer. And there are times in the book of Job when Job says things for which he would later regret, which he needs to repent of. I mean, even Job, we see in this letter, this book, was rebuked. He was humbled and he was exposed. And here's what Job's real problem was, and it's very subtle. Job is exposed for being too concerned for his own vindication and not concerned enough for God's vindication. That's what Job is really rebuked for. Listen to just parts of it again. I mean, this passage is just, it just goes on and on and on and on. Who is this that tries to counsel me with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. I think God is sort of, just, there's this sort of tongue in cheek. I don't think God's really, really angry, but he's going to let Job have it. He's going to put Job in his place. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Surely you know. Did you establish the boundaries of the sea? Are you able to command its waves? Are you able to make the sun rise? Are you able to make the sun set in the evening? Can you make it rain? Can you direct even one single lightning bolt? I mean, can you even manage and provide for all the animals? Do you even know where they are? Come on, shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. I mean, it is an exhausting indictment. And it goes on and on and on. And then finally, beginning in chapter 41, Job answers the Lord and he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hands on my mouth. I've spoken once, but I won't speak again." But then God still goes on. I mean, God still drags him through the dirt again. I mean, he just continues. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you can be right? And then in verse 40, chapter 42, he says, "I know." Job finally says, "Listen, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." What I want you to understand is that, like the psalmist, like Job, and like the apostle Paul, it is perfectly okay to lay out your complaints against God. It is perfectly okay to tell God what you are thinking. It is perfectly okay to express your doubts, your fears, your confusion, your frustrations, and even your anger. There's nothing wrong with crying out to God for vindication and justice. But here's what you must understand. Although God welcomes the laments and the cries of his people, honest complaints must be balanced with humility and reverence. Your sorrow and your anger can easily turn into self-pity and accusations that God is somehow unjust and incompetent. Your sorrow, your self-pity, and your anger can easily turn into somehow an accusation that God somehow has not ordered your affairs wisely or according to the eternal counsel of his will. Listen, I know that nobody wants to admit this. And I know that everybody thinks that they are the exception. And I know that this sounds harsh. But when you wallow in self-pity, and in fact, nobody ever thinks they're really wallowing in self-pity, when your anger continues, and most people deny that it is, and when you find yourself demanding answers from God, it is evidence that your heart is rising up against him. It is evidence that you have way too high a view of yourself and way too low a view of who God is. While you say you believe, while you are absolutely convinced in your own mind that you love God, it is evidence that what you really love is what you think God can, should, or could do for you. It reveals that God is not the goal, that you have a different goal other than him, and he is the avenue in which you want to get it accomplished. It is evidence that you are using God rather than loving God. I was going to finish there, but I'm going to say one more thing. Here's another thing that people often do when suffering comes into their lives. Well, God must be trying to teach me something. Duh. I mean, that's often the case. In fact, that is always the case. But who are you to think that that's the only thing he's doing? Now, God must be trying to teach me something. And so here's what we end up doing. We begin to think into ourselves or say to ourselves, listen, if I can figure out what it is that he's trying to teach me, then my suffering will stop. Then he'll take it away. Then God will fix whatever it is that I want him to fix, and then I can move on with my life. But as I said earlier, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of contributing factors that shape your circumstances. And the vast majority of them are beyond your ability to control. They're beyond your ability to understand or even comprehend or even be aware of. There could be 1,000 reasons for why you are suffering, and you're aware of maybe one or two. You are like an infant getting a vaccination, demanding an answer from somebody who does not have the ability, has the ability to explain, but you don't have the ability to understand. You know what? The fact is, we are all much more like Job than we think. And like I said earlier, it is very, very subtle. We tend to be far more concerned about our own vindication than we are God's. We tend to be far more concerned about our own comfort than we are God's glory. We have a way too high view of ourselves and way too low view of who God is. You know, what if the Apostle Paul was finally able to keep his pride in check? And then what if God rewarded him by taking away whatever that thorn was? The humility would quickly just disappear, wouldn't it? You know, we think we've got ourselves in check, but we never do. Again, I want to say this. There is absolutely nothing wrong with wanting an answer, with wanting some sort of explanation for your suffering. It is normal, and it's okay to want an answer. But it is absolutely arrogant to demand one. It is prideful and arrogant to demand one from God and treat God as though he is obligated to give you an answer. Job never found out precisely why he was suffering. The only thing he found out was that his pain was within the scope of God's sovereign will. That God expected him to trust God expected Job's trust and he expected Job's loyalty. Listen, I know this is hard to accept. But in God's providence, he decrees all things that come to pass. Scripture's clear about it. There is no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as good luck. There's no such thing as bad luck. No matter how difficult life may seem, the Lord is in control. And he is good and he is just. The fact is, most of us in here are like Job. We need to repent. We need to acknowledge that God is good. We also need to acknowledge that God is sovereign. We need to acknowledge that he sits sovereignly on his throne and that he rewards those who hold fast to him during periods of distress. Now, I know I never really got to the gospel today. But you know what? We saw the gospel in the songs we sang. We saw the gospel in the confession assurance. We saw the gospel in the readings and the call to worship that we had. But let me just say this. The suffering of Christ far exceeds the suffering of Job. He endured it all, and he endured it faithfully. He endured it without fault, and he endured it for us. When we fail to be perfect in our suffering, if your faith is in Christ, you can be rest assured that his suffering was for your benefit. And not only his righteousness, not only is his righteousness imputed to you, but so is his rewards. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brother and sister's patience today. This has been a long service, but my desire is that you would receive glory, that you would receive honor, and that as we go away from here and we all face more suffering, that we would rest and we would recognize that we can't understand it all, but we do understand that you love us and that you're in control. Lord, give us strength. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.